So we like to mix it up a little bit now and then, just for fun. So let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it's an honor to be able to think and to talk about you. We ask that you will join our conversation this evening. And please bring the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds on some very complex and yet interesting subjects in 1989.
Amen.
Okay, where we finished off last week, if you recall, we had gone through transposable elements, we've gone through viruses, we've gone through the idea that they actually were not from in God's original creation, they were added by the enemy, by the adversary. And we went through a lot of data showing you the diseases that they've caused, and that from a creationist point of view, they absolutely bring nothing to the table except havoc and death. So from a creationist point of view, they're very, very bad. From an evolutionist point of view, they're changing their opinion now, and they're beginning to think that these guys are okay because this is giving them a great excuse to be able to provide all of the genetic variability that they would have for evolution to have any chance to make it. And you're not going to get it with single point mutations. Most all geneticists will tell you it's not going to happen with single point mutations. You've got to have a much bigger rearranging of the cards. So now we've identified the problem very almost ad nauseum, and now we need to know what are we going to do about it, or specifically, what is God going to do about it? Because guess what? There's nothing you and I can do about it. We are caught in this system, and there's no way humanly for us to get out of it. So, what does God do? He sends His Son. Okay? All right, now what is this going to accomplish? He's going to have to find a cure, and I'm using that, put that in quotes. He's going to have to find some way to deal with these transposable elements, or we're toast. Simple as that. And I'm going to add something, too. I'm going to make it the argument here that he took upon himself those transposable elements. And when he did so, I'm going to suggest to you that it wasn't without peril. It wasn't like, okay, well, I'll be back, guys, in a little bit. I'm leaving heaven for a while. I'll be back. I'll do a little dirty work down there in the earth, and I'll just be right back, okay? Be gone just in a blink of an eye. I'll be back. I'm going to suggest to you that when he entered this game, he was entering it to play for keeps. It's like playing marbles when you're a kid. You remember, I used to have agates, and we used to play for keeps. That means when you'd go in to play, whoever won got the marbles. And so I'm going to tell you that he was playing for keeps. This wasn't just a minor little exercise, and I'm going to put down this rebellion and I'll be back to work. No problem. He's got to explain what this death business is all about. The universe has never witnessed the second death. They don't know what it is. They don't know what causes it. And before the second death ever occurs, God's got to make clear what it is, because it would be very easy to misunderstand, especially if you've had someone out there who is become an adversary and has filled everyone's minds with a lot of other information, which from God's perspective and our perspective is not true. But is the universe doesn't know whether it's true or not. They've not seen it. They don't know what to make of it. Someone's got to bring home to us what God is really like. Because you see, even if he can correct the problem, and if he can show us that he's right on the second death, if he's a demagogue, most people may choose eternal oblivion than going to live in a kingdom that's going to be run by somebody like that. If you went up to one of the inmates in Auschwitz and said, "We have the tree of life here. The fountain of youth. You can eat and live forever, with no hope of getting out, because in 1941 it looked like Germany was going to win hands down. How many takers do you think would have been flocking there to get some of that some water from the fountain of life, thinking they were going to live like that forever? I don't think you'd have had anyone. In fact, what happened on a weekly occurrence, almost a daily occurrence, was that people would walk toward the fence. Why? They knew they'd get shot. They knew they would just get up, they've had it, and they'd walk toward the fence, and they'd get gunned down and be carried out. So if God is not the type of person you would like to have running the show, programming you and your reality forever, you aren't going to want to go there. So this has got to be part of the equation. We got to make sure that the person that's calling the shots, that we pick is to call the shots, is someone we want to live with. All right. We're going to do a lot of Bible texts, so we're going to go quickly. Because we've delved into science very heavily to identify in biochemical, genetic terms, what's been going on. But we're going to go to the Bible now to find out what God said he did or is doing about the problem. When in all things it behooved him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, reconciliation we're going to come to in another two slides. I'm going to be using this text again. It really means to deal with, and it comes from a root of the word. The Greek word is to hit the mark. The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. So you see that? The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. The Greek word reconciliation, the base word it comes from, is to hit the mark as if you're shooting an arrow. So, now when we reread this text, it says to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to hit the mark where the people missed. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We went over the fact that if you don't have, for instance, testosterone receptors in the right place in your brain, and you're a male, there is no way to determine or even tempt you to do things that would like violate the seventh commandment. Why do you think they had eunuchs watching all of the harems of all of the kings from Media Persia, Babylon on down? There's a reason. And if Christ does not have testosterone receptors in the same places that all the men in this room do, he certainly cannot stand there and say anything to anyone who might violate the seventh commandment. He's never been tried on the subject. You could bring in front of me all the cigarettes in the world trying to tempt me to smoke, and it would have no impact on me whatsoever. But someone else who's been a smoker in the past, you bring a pair of some cigarettes in front of them, they're taken. So if God's going to really walk a mile in my shoes and your shoes, he has to have the same equipment we do, or it's all a farce. It's a made-up, mamby-pamby, nothing to do with reality, and we can just skip everything else because he's really not acquainted. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, this is Christ talking, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We're starting to get a hint here. Christ says, I'm going to do it. We're going to talk about what sanctification is in just a few moments. I'm going to sanctify myself. Given the first three texts, he's got transposable elements just like we do. I might as well tell you right now, sanctification has to do with stopping the transposable elements from being active. And there's a whole bunch of ways that that can occur. But that's what sanctification is. So he says, I'm going to sanctify myself so that I can sanctify them. And being made perfect, this text, I never hear talked about it from the pulpit at all. You go look it up in the Greek, you look in all the different translations. The definite inference was when he was born, he was not perfect. Now, we've got to define what perfect is. It has nothing to do with being sinless or sinful. So put that to the side. But it infers that when he was born, he wasn't perfect, because this is a verb. To be made perfect is an active form. It's not a noun. So, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So whatever he did, he found out a way to do it. He's the author of it. And he didn't start out that way. He had to acquire whatever he acquired by coming down here and living in our shoes. Okay, the word perfect means to complete or accomplish. That's if you want to look at the Greek word that's translated perfect in almost every translation. It really means to complete. So when he was made complete, or when he was made accomplished, or when he had become consummate, that's really what the Greek word means. And people now, I hear a lot of stuff nowadays, well, we can't be perfect because perfect means you never stub your toe. Perfect means you never mispronounce a word. Those people are confusing you, and the people that are saying it know better. Because the idea is no one can be perfect. So the idea is you don't need to worry about being perfect, because actually the only way you'll ever be perfect is when God makes you completely over again, like hocus pocus, and now you don't want to sin anymore and everything is great. And you don't have to do anything. Just wait for whenever that time comes. But the argument is, who could be perfect? Who could not stub their toe or say the wrong word or misspeak someone's name? It has nothing to do with that. They are making a straw man argument that they can then knock down. It has nothing to do with it. Don't be fooled. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven perfect. And this is the text they use. They say, see, you can't be perfect like God. Obviously, what has to happen is, some point in time, you're just going to be made perfect just like God. And because you can't get there, there's no way in our humanity that we can be perfect like God. Well, that's true. Guess what? We can't be like God in any realm. So their statement is absolutely correct, but it's another straw man argument. There's no argument to it. Hereafter, this is Christ talking. Now, and this is in John, and this is 4 days before he's killed. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Another way to say it is, the devil is coming, and there's nothing in me that responds to him at all anymore. There's nothing he can say to me, there's nothing he can show to me that I will even causes me to flicker to even give him a moment's consideration. Ellen White said that God, Christ, could not be forced to sin by even a thought, meaning he didn't sit and dwell on anything. Understand, if the devil's going to present his wares to you, he has a right to slip them into your brain and let you look at them. Otherwise, how are you ever going to hear what he's got to say? So the fact that a bad thought may come into your mind isn't a sin. It means you're in warfare. You're in the middle. You're in play. It's if you grab onto that idea and go, that sounds pretty good. Like Eve. Pick up that apple. There's a difference, though, with Eve, and we don't have time to go through it in this series, and that's what happens with a pre-fall brain and a post-fall brain as far as how you deal with temptation. There is a difference, and it's a rather significant difference, and it's a fantastic difference, and it's one another reason why sin will never arise a second time. I can't go there. We can't get there. I'm not just going fast enough, and I know it. So here's the point. Being perfect, then, is, if you're going to be like God, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted. With evil neither tempteth he any man. Perfect, the definition of perfect, or accomplished, or be consummated. Consummate means when the devil comes knocking, you're not even interested anymore. Any place, any category, any time. Two people that we know of that meet that bill are Enoch and Elijah. What happened? They got to go. So why do they get to go and people who haven't got there don't get to go? I mean, theoretically, we could say God wanted them and didn't want others, but there's a good physiological reason. So let's move on. Christ took upon himself our human nature in order to perfect a way to completely silence our transposable elements. This acquired first-hand knowledge enables him to become the author of our eternal salvation for all humanity. Stop me if I told this here. I've given this lecture a few times, and I've forgotten who I've given the illustrations to. No, I haven't. When my wife was pregnant with our daughter, stop me, someone please do if I did this, and she was about 3 weeks away from delivery. She wanted to sit down and talk to me about the delivery. She's now it's really coming, and she realizes it. She's had some Braxton Hicks, and so this thing has taken on legs now, and she wants to know exactly what to expect. And it's baby number one, and so I was ready. I said, sit down. I've got the lecture all ready to go. And I mapped out all where all the pain went, all the different pain pathways, where when we put in the epidural, just how that would work, the pain, stage one of labor, how long it normally took, and then stage two, and then stage three with the placenta. And I finished up in 20 minutes. I know you probably think that's impossible with facts, but nonetheless, I smiled to myself and thought, no one could have done a better job. And she didn't say a word. She just got up and went, got on the phone and called her friend who just had a baby 2 weeks earlier and talked for 3 hours. Who do you think gave her more important information? Someone who'd been through it. I could give her every diagram in the book. I could have kept her another 2 hours if she'd been willing. The information she wanted wasn't coming from me. She wanted someone who'd just been through it. Why do you think Christ asked for Elijah to come and Moses just before he's going to go through it? He could have asked for anyone in the universe. There's probably billions of beings he could have conversed with. Or what about asking just to converse again with the Father? Who did he ask for? And both of them let him down at one time, just at the very end. And he wants to talk to those people to find out, how can I do this and not do what you did? What? How did the devil come? What was it to experience it? That's a type of knowledge you can only get by experiencing. And they say God's omniscient. He may know all the facts that are on that sheet, but until you've walked a mile in the shoes, you don't know. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Doesn't say by trading or by substituting. What does it say? By his knowledge. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. sanctify, if you go to the Greek, means to purify. Why is he able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them? And I made this point earlier. So go ahead and plug those new words in now. For both he that purifies and they who are purified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. Why is he able also to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to hit the mark for them? Just a little word on intercession. It's been so long ingrained in religious people, they didn't know, not saying for any insidious bad reason, that the intercession was always between Christ and God. But read the Bible, read it carefully, even go to 1 John 2:1, which is the poster child, well, the poster verse from people who make that argument, and it says, little children, do not worry if we sin, don't worry, we have one with the Father, an advocate, Christ Jesus. Of course, if you read the NIV, it says, who is pleading with the Father, and if you read New American Version, it says, who is pleading with the Father, he's not. Doesn't say anything about it. Just says we have an advocate which is at the right hand of the Father. What the right hand means is he's in favor. Remember when the two brothers, James and John, the mother came up and said, Lord, I'd like my son, one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left. That doesn't mean everywhere Christ sat, these guys were going to be sitting down next to him. It had a sign in Oriental government that whoever sat next on the right hand of the king, or the ruling potentate, that was the highest person next to him in the kingdom at official meetings. So what they were asking for was a position. You hear a lot of stuff about grace, and there are so many definitions. You know, I'm sure we could go around the room, but we could probably pick up 10 tonight. But the one that seems to have the biggest sticking power with people is unmerited favor. But that really doesn't tell me a lot. If I've got unmerited favor, what does a favor do? How does a favor work? Can I ever not merit it? Can I do something to merit it? I think the Bible gives us a definition of what grace is in Titus 3, 5-7. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us, through the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by his grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of eternal life we had hoped for. Grace is the information, the knowledge he picked up, the way he knows how to take care of what's in each one of us, our transposable elements, and the implementation of the correction through the Holy Spirit. Okay? The grace of Christ is the knowledge he has to be able to, quote-unquote, sanctify us, and his ability to do so through the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's free, but it'll cost you everything. Because if you start doing it, you're going to change, and if you get in the way of the change, you're going to. It's like driving a car and asking God to come in and sit down in the driver's seat, and you're going to sit next to him, and the minute you see something on the road you don't like, you run over and grab the steering wheel. You have the right to do so. But you will undo all the work that they've just done. And you got to start all over again and do it again. And if you quit having them work with you, then we'll see what happens, if I can get there today. Because of the crowd, however, this is Mark. Here's a story, Mark 2. Because of the crowd, however, they could not get the man to him. This is the story of the man who was let down through the roof when they went to Peter's house and his mother-in-law was sick. And they asked Christ to come and heal the mother-in-law, and a crowd formed out there because he healed the mother-in-law, and word got around. Because of the crowd, however, they could not get the man to him. So they made a hole in the roof right above the place where Jesus was. When they had made an opening, they let the man down, lying on his mat. Seeing how much faith they had, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Some teachers of the law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "How does he dare talk like this? This is blasphemy. God is the only one who can forgive sins." At once Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he said to them, "Why do you think such things? Is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk'?" Healing and forgiveness are the same thing. The way we use forgiveness means we've got to go to God and ask him to please don't be upset with us. Please, I'm sorry for what I did. Because that's the way we use forgiveness with one another. If I offend one of you, I will come up to you and I'll say, "I'm so sorry. I said those things. Will you please forgive me?" And hopefully your answer is yes. And then we're able to go on. I'm going to suggest to you that forgiveness, when we use the word forgiveness, when you look at it in the Greek, what it really means is to lift out or to put away, to put forth. So if I say I'm going to forgive you your sins, I'm putting them away, I'm putting them out of you, I'm pushing them out, I'm pushing them forth. If you have eSword, if you can get eSword, it's a great thing on the internet. Go home and look it up on, get a King James version with the numbers and click the number and let the Thayer definition or the... Brown Traver and Briggs, or Thayer, any of those. Bring them up. Look at them. Look at the definitions. Look at where the roots of the words come from. People who translate the Bible are doing the best they can, and they always come with the mindset that they've been used to thinking and that they've been taught. And they're going to try to make these scriptures speak to you and me, and so they're going to use their past information when they do their translating. I'm not inferring to you that this is a terrible plot. It's not. They're doing the best they can. And they're trying to make something that's very readable to us. But that doesn't mean that the words that they pick are not necessarily the correct ones or the ones that you see would fit the best. They just are the most correct with the people who did the translating's idea of how salvation works. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." This is in Jeremiah. This is the Old Testament. This is Hebrew parallelism. You've heard about it. That's the way they did poetry. They would state a fact and then state it again in another way and then restate them again. This is parallelism. Healing and saving are the same thing in Hebrew, and they will mean, the idea that healing and saving was the same thing in the Old Testament is just like it is in the New Testament. There was many more texts I could have put in, but as it is, I'm going to be running over and we don't have time to go through them. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it comes and where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Before I moved here, I lived in Great Falls, Montana. We're the third windiest place in the United States. It's not uncommon to get winds of 50 to 70 miles an hour. So when they're down in Florida and they're talking about these hurricanes coming and they say, "If the winds are 70 miles an hour," we laugh and go, "So? So what? We can walk out and get that anytime. What's the big deal?" But I will tell you something. Those winds, of course, all the homes in Great Falls are built like mini fortresses. You can, I bet we could take 100 mile an hour winds and most of the roofs would stay on because the codes are very strict there. But wind can be very, very destructive, as we all know with hurricanes. Can you see wind? You can't see the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean it is very, very effective and very, very strong. Why? Because it's working at such a submolecular level that you couldn't see it even unless you had an electron microscope. But it's working nonetheless. And its effects are no different than what you will see from wind blowing, what it can do to your house if it's not prepared. After 3 years of unraveling the mysteries of transposable elements, Christ successfully formulated the cure. Hereafter, I will not talk much more with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. He's saying at this point, he's letting humans know what he's already told the Father. I've done it. I've got the cure. And I'm using the cure in quotes. I've got the remedy to this infestation that's been put in by the adversary. I understand it. I can beat it. And, of course, who better to do it than the guy who engineered us in the first place? That's who you would want to send in to be the troubleshooter, isn't it? The one who thought up the whole system, who put it together in all of its complexity. That's exactly the person you want to send in. And he sends back the word to the Father, I've done it. I've got it under control. I know what needs to be done. I've cleaned up my own genome, what I inherited from Mary. And so I'm finished. Then in John, so he has a prayer in John 17. This is just before he dies. He says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, you can put both of those together without any punctuation, because as you know, there was no punctuation in the Greek. So we're free to put punctuation wherever we want it. Remember in the first lecture where he said, A woman without man is nothing, and we put the right punctuation in or the wrong, depending on how you look at it, and it came out to mean exactly the opposite. Remember that? Well, this is one of those times where we can put the punctuation where we want. If you go through almost all of the translations, they put a semicolon or a colon there, which means there's, you know, we're talking about, the semicolon means we're talking about two different things here. I've finished the work you've given me to do, which I'm going to say was find an answer to this TE problem, and I've made you known, I've made your character known before men. I've done it. My job is complete. I only have one thing left to do now. We got to deal with the second death. First two of the three that we saw in the original slide of his objectives are completed now. He's done. We only have the second death to deal with, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, hopefully. Whoever continues to sin belongs to the devil, because the devil has sinned from the very beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very reason, to destroy what the devil had done. Go back to the Greek, to undo what the devil had done. To take care of, put an end to what the devil had done. Now, again, I'm challenging you, but if the idea was to come in and do a death substitution thing, shouldn't that be in this text instead? If Christ developed an answer to the transposable elbow problem, we should see something in our genome dynamics which would support this hypothesis. I could keep you here for 2 hours. I won't. Don't worry. Don't rush for the door. Not going to do it. This is fascinating. It is unbelievable. You want to talk about a high chess match game? This will trump anything you've ever seen. Just from what we've been able to start unraveling, the evolutionists don't have a clue. They can't believe how this happened. They don't know where it came from. It is absolutely astounding. They're all chattering back and forth. How do we explain this? Well, the control of mobile genetic elements boils down to two major problems. The first one, of self versus non-self recognition. In other words, the body's got to determine when a foreign DNA material comes in. Because if you just look at DNA, raw DNA, it's going to look the same. Its chemical structure is going to look the same. But there's other things about it, how it works and how it combines together. And that's a very complicated thing. And this is what's baffling. How does a cell know when some new DNA comes in? Because the minute you put it in the nucleus, DNA likes other DNA, and it immediately will be, the other DNA opens up and lets it in, incorporates it. maybe not opening up its double strands, but it lets it into the what's called a histone complex, which is protein that sleeves that encircle these helical compression of the DNA. It'll let it in. It lets it inside, kind of bringing it in from the cold. You know, like attracts like. So how does a cell, and then it can worm its way in through a number of things. It can do it with an integrase if there's a virus that has a proper enzyme that will snip the DNA and put it right in. But it needs a virus integrase around there. Or it waits around for the next replication, and when everything is kind of moving apart and everything, jumps in. So how is a cell going to know that it snuck in and maybe wasn't some DNA from another chromosome that kind of broke off and we're just going to incorporate it? That's a major problem. They don't know the answer. They don't, from on a pure molecular biochemistry level, at that point, you can't tell the difference. How can it? And it does. The cell knows. It knows exactly where all of the foreign DNA is. You'll see. This requires that transposons be somehow distinguished from endogenous genes and selectively targeted for silencing. The second problem centers on an ability to recognize and repress such a diversity of element types. So just to pick out, even if you could pick out one of the incoming intruders and the body could figure out, okay, when a line one mRNA or DRNA, DNA comes in, we know what to look for because it'll have the following codes on both ends. But there are hundreds of different ways this stuff comes in. It's been, there is, if you're talking about like missiles making an attack, it's got a whole armamentarium of different types of missiles. And they all have different characteristics. So how does a cell, first of all, even recognize one intruder, but then how does it recognize in a whole array of them? And guess what? It's still constantly changing. The war is not done. The devil hasn't given the white flag and said, okay, no more monkey business. I'm not going to try to send any more stuff in on these people. You're wrong. He is, well, let's read on. In the evolutionary one-upmanship that must drive the evolution of selfish genetic elements, he puts it, the selfish genetic elements are the TEs. That's when Daryl Dawkins says the selfish gene, he's talking about transposable elements. That's what they dubbed it. That's not what I'm dubbing it. Those are their words. In evolutionary one-upmanship that must drive the evolution of selfish genetic elements, an organism is not only unable to anticipate the sequences of elements which might newly invade their genome, but also cannot anticipate that their structure or replication strategy would be one encountered by the species previously. In other words, new stuff is happening all the time. Small RNA pathways represent an ideal approach to compensate for such uncertainty. They provide a flexible system for recognizing nucleic acids and for inhibiting their activity at virtually every level of gene expression. Thus, a class II transposon might be targeted by altering its chromatin structure, that's the proteins around it, by destroying the messenger RNAs, which are transcribed off of it, which it encodes, or by preventing the translation of the factors required for its movement. The evolution of recognition requires only that the sequence of the element be converted into small RNAs through one of a variety of mechanisms. The body has a way, and I'll just show you right here, a simplified diagram. We take 30 minutes going through how the body, God, has come up with a system to be so pliable that it can meet any of the incoming missiles that the devil shoots. It's incredible. You can't, there's parts in this that we have no clue why it happens. And what I can't even talk to you about tonight, because my good friend Dr. Webster saved you. There's recent papers that have just come out about plants, trying to figure out how this is done, because plants have transposable elements just like we do. And what all of the research, and this ought to ring a bell with everybody in the room, the research, when you graft on a twig onto a stalk, And what they have found is that when you take a twig which has genetic material, which is also present in the stalk, but which the stalk has methylated and silenced, when the twig gets grafted in, those same genes are silenced in the twig, and they don't know why. And it doesn't go the other way. And yet the twig has to be getting phloem, which is the fluid that comes up from the stalk, in order for this to happen. You have to be grafted on. And it knows unerringly and picks exactly the ones in the stalk that have been shut down, and it will shut them down in those leaves. And they've done it every which way but Sunday to try to see if the grafting did it or not grafting, and they don't know why. And the real mystery is that when it first is put onto the stalk, when you graft it on, the genes that are the transposable elements are shut down, but they're not methylated, and they're in an inactive form for quite some time before they're finally permanently shut down and methylated. Which means that if you take the stalk off and put it on back onto the original, those genes are functioning again. They're not permanently off. Now, I don't have to tell you what implications that could have to us. And who said that this was what it was like 2,000 years ago? And it nails it. I think he knew that people in 2010 would have this information, and they go, that's it. That's what he's talking about. This is what the game's all about. That's my opinion. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, in the Old Testament, when they said heart, they were talking brain. It's where you had your emotions and your thinking, although they sometimes would use the word mind for thinking. But the heart was really where you were, you know, that part that says, I'm me. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Even in the Old Testament, sanctification was the same way that we get sanctified. This was always a plan. It wasn't something new that just decided, well, the old one didn't work very well in the Old Testament. We better come up with plan B. I know what I'll do. I'll write everything over. I'll rewrite their minds. I'll change the way they think. Hard drive. I'll change the hard drive. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to change their hard drive. Because guess what? Our hard drive was changed. According to this theory, clearly it was changed. According to this paradigm, it was changed starting in the Garden of Eden, and there has been multiple additional changes, and they're still going on as we speak. What is the result of placing a new heart in us? Whoever continues to sin belongs to the devil, because the devil has sinned from the very beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very reason, to destroy what the devil has done. As you see, I like that text. I have to keep bringing it up. It just, to me, it nails what we're talking about. So get rid of your old self, which made you live as you used to. The old self that was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. We'll see more about that later. Your hearts and minds must be made completely new. And you must put on the new self, which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. If you're going to be living in God's kingdom with Him forever, you've got to be remade. Our race was hijacked and completely reformatted. We now have to get that reformatting gone and get back to where the original, what the original was. What happens when he makes us new? Being born again, not of the corruptible seed. Remember, seed is spermatos, so we can put genetic material in there. Being born again, not of corruptible genetic material, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and stays forever. John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that the wicked one touches him not. The word touches there, it's, if you look it up in the Greek, what it really means is the embrace two lovers have for one another. It is consensual, and it is a tight embrace. So now, understanding what touches mean, we can go back and say that the wicked one, he can't find anywhere to grab onto someone which God has renewed with a new heart. It's slippery. There's nothing he can hold on to. They're not cooperating. It's not consensual. They want nothing to do with it. Remember, transposable elements give you the propensity to want to listen to the devil and to go along with him. And I'm going to show you some further evidence, which I believe is suggestive that the more you do that type of behavior, the more transposable elements you get. That's why it's harder, if you've been doing something for a long time, to get it taken care of. And that's why people, if they have enough of it there, may decide that really they can't give it up. It's too much part of them, and it's not up for renovation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've got a new brain. You've got new connections. You've got new promoters. You've got new receptors and new places. Same receptors, but new places. I missed the one before. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his genetic material remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. They're gone. Transposable elements have been completely, one way or another, silenced. And all things are new. Machine's running back the way it's supposed to be. Now, obviously, this is talking at an end point here, where Enoch was and Elijah was. Maybe a few of you here are there. I am not. So we now need to talk about those of us who aren't there yet. Oh, what about addictions? People say, yeah, but addictions, that's off the table. That's totally something else. Jesus said to them, I'm telling you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you start going into sin, it's going to addict you. I don't care what it is. If it's gossiping, if it's money, power, sex, whatever, it's going to addict you. That's how it works. And the idea is to get you so addicted that you can't break out. And that's because your brain actually changes. We won't have time next week either, because next week we're going to go into meat and stuff like that. But if we went into smoking, when nicotine actually, and the cigarette tars actually revamp where the receptors are in your brain, it changes it. It completely revamps your brain, and revamps your brain to be hungry for nicotine. That's why it is. Most people say it's the hardest addiction to break, because it absolutely retools the brain. It changes neurons. It changes neuronal pathways. It's a tough one. Every day in the hospital, today was no exception. We have people coming in who are dying from smoking, and they have to have a smoke before they can come in and have their surgery to try to keep them going longer so they can smoke more. There's never a hope that they're going to quit. They aren't. They can't. They'll tell you they can't. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's exactly the verse, two verses before. So this is all the same idea. How does it set you free? Law was introduced in order to increase wrongdoing, but where sin increases, God's grace, remember how we define grace, his knowledge of being able to take those transposable elements that are each one of us and to silence them, and he does it through the Holy Spirit, and it's done at a microscopic level. is much increased much more. In other words, the more the devil can get you entrapped, he's willing to come in with more, bigger cavalry, bigger artillery. That's why he says it doesn't matter where you come to me from. You can be on the... it's not the slide next. I was hoping it was. Doesn't matter where you come from. I can do it. Now, if in Russian, there's an old saying that says, the further into the forest you go, the more wood you pass. And you got to come out. But if you're willing to stick with me, I can get you out. There's no one who really wants to get out that I haven't been able to get out. But there's a real toughie, really wants to get out. That's the problem. We're not the problem. He's not the problem. We're the problem. And we've got someone that's holding us by our ankles as we're trying to get out that we're having to drag along. And he's a tough one. So I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm just saying it's doable. There is now no condemnation. This is the people who have gone the whole route with Christ now. They have played ball with him at every turn, even when they didn't feel like it, because they did it because of the goal they were headed for. There is now no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ. For the law of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ. Didn't we read that in Titus 3? 5-7, has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do because human nature was weak. In other words, if Christ would have come to us and said, now look, you want to get back to where you originally were before the fall, you want to live with me forever, this is what you got to do, okay? Do it. Just do it, all right? It would be impossible for you to do it. Even if the devil weren't around pulling you in that direction. It would be absolutely impossible. We don't have it in us. Because when you're programmed to like something, when the receptors are set up there for you to want to do something, you're going to want to do it. There's no way to break free. There's no higher authority in yourself as a human being that you can go appeal to and say, we've got to stop this. I'm gossiping all over the place. I'm not going to have any friends. You can't stop on your own. I can't stop on my own. It's impossible. Once you're programmed, you're programmed. He condemned sin. That's another way of saying he dealt with it. But not just dealt with it, he squashed it. He squashed sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like our sinful nature. There again, how people think he was pre-fall is a mystery to me. To do away with sin, to finally once and for all take care of it. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to the human nature. You're safe to save if you've been reprogrammed back to the original. There's no one in heaven that's not going to want to live next door because they think in the middle of the night you might come over and steal some of that fruit you've been growing in your backyard. You've got a hybrid there that's really delicious. That's why James calls this the law of liberty, because if everyone lived by it, you wouldn't have to worry about any problems with anybody. You could just concentrate on what you want to do. How do we get it? Be you therefore perfect or complete or accomplished, even as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. Remember, we defined it earlier. That means that you don't respond to the devil anymore. And obviously, if you're not responding to the devil anymore, your transposable elements are all silenced one way or another. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When Christ comes, after he raises us from the dead, and we are given a new mind. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says in this present world. well, maybe that was an aberrancy. You know, Paul probably was, he wasn't thinking straight. So that, oh, here's Paul again. So that you may be innocent and pure as God's perfect children who live in a world of corrupt and sinful people. You must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky. It's available now. It's not impossible. It's only impossible if you think it is. If you think it's impossible, it is. You've heard the text. Those who have a form of religion, a form of Christianity, but deny the power thereof. In other words, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to change. I don't have to do anything else. There's power available. There's a whole team ready to go to work. You're the only member that's missing for success. If we follow, this is the hypothesis. I can't go through all the papers. They're technical, and you'd be asleep. But if we follow transposable elements, facilitated inclinations, we demethylate silenced TEs, and we have additional TE insertions in what is called hotspots. They don't understand why. There's certain parts of the genome which all of a sudden light up, and they start bringing in more transposable elements. Bam, 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 real fast. And the body doesn't shut it down. Genome grows. In fact, that's a problem. It grows so much that it begins to buckle because they have a lot of thymine and adenine. Remember I told you that they've got a lot of TA. They don't have enough of the guanine cytosine, which have three bonds. The thymine and adenine have two. And so the three bonders are much more solidify and strengthen the DNA. They get all these thymine adenine guys repeats. This is what they call terminal repeats. They just repeat, repeat. And you know what? They can't withstand the whole, as the double helix is turning around and they're in conformation, they bust. They're so weak. And now you've got two strands that are floating out there. And so along comes some repair machinery, double strand repair machinery, and it tries to patch it back together. But the more of this you get, the more it pops open. And it can actually just drop out part of the DNA and have it float off free, and then it recaps part on it, re-anastomosis the other ends. It's a problem. It's a big problem. That's how they can find these hot spots. And I'm going to suggest to you, at least in human beings, that we able and enable that when we start participating in the behaviors that certain set of transposable elements is promoting. And the only way to shut those down and get rid of them with the microRNAs, and I believe that that's one of the ways we'll see it. The one in the plants is another. We don't know what it is. There's probably many ways that God has to come in and shut down this stuff. But you overrule him. Remember, in 1 Samuel 10, it told about Saul, who he became when he found his donkeys, and he was told that Samuel anointed him to be king, and he started prophesying. It was with the school of the prophets, and they said the Holy Spirit was totally given to him, outpouring on him just like any of the other prophets. And he was prophesying. And they said, oh, is Saul a prophet? And where was he 30 years later? He was visiting the witch of Endor. You can overrule the Holy Spirit at any point in time. You can take and put more of those transposable elements in faster than he can lock them up, and he'll quit locking them up, and it'll just grow. The Holy Spirit cannot make you want to go to heaven. It can ask you, it can convict you, but it can't make you. If we follow the Spirit's leading, more transposable elements are silenced, methylated or mutated, or some of them are actually excised and destroyed. It's a marvelous mechanism that has multiple ways of getting rid of this stuff. And they're either excised or destroyed, as I said there. Sleeping Beauty is a family of transposable elements. You're looking at in the mouse genome, is associated with changes in DNA methylation at the site of insertion.
What it says is these results suggest that sleeping beauty transposable element insertions into the mouse genome can be discriminated by DNA methylation machinery from an identical endogenous DNA sequence and can profoundly alter the DNA methylation status of transgene cargo as well as flanking host region.
Let me give that to you in simple. What happens is when you take some DNA material and you put it into a line of DNA, a chromosome, something odd happens. When the new stuff enters, not only will it affect the methylation right around it, it affects the methylation up and down the corridor for thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of nucleotides. All of a sudden, stuff that maybe 200,000 nucleotides down was methylated becomes unmethylated. It's like taking a blanket and shaking it with stuff on it. Everything becomes uncorked. All you need is a little bit to come in. Then the body, trying to stop this because it's an intruder, starts to methylate it, and it methylates it on both sides of this intruding DNA material, and it can even come over and methylate a normal gene that happens to be in the vicinity, because you know these things only attach near to genes. And it will shut down that gene. That's aging. More transposable elements you have, the more methylation you have, the faster you age. And that gets us to the health message, which is next week. How can we avoid this sort of thing? And that's if I get there. Christ must individually craft a cure for each one of us through the characteristics of our TE disease. By the way, do you know how they determine when they do paternity suits, trying to see, like, poor Edwards, John Edwards, got his hand in the cookie jar. You know how they determined that was his daughter? They looked at the transposable elements in the daughter, and they looked at the transposable elements in him. They got a 90% match. When they go to, Miami Police, MCI or TCI, I don't know, I've never seen it, but I've heard about it, where they go and they always do the DNA stuff. They're looking at transposable elements because that's what makes you unique out of the 606 billion, so 7 billion people in the world, is because your transposable element sequence is found nowhere else. So now that we know that, guess what? God's got to get a plan just for you, just for me. He has to do it one person at a time. It's not blanketed. He knocks to the door and says, let me in, let's consult. I need to sit down with you. We need to get a game plan because I'm really here for you. We got to get a plan for you. And the plan for you won't work for your children or for your mother or for your father. It's only for you. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It seems right now to be the real end thing to say, well, you know, you can be saved anywhere. There's, sure, Buddha, yeah, everyone's got their own way. Rubbish. There's only one entity in the universe who had the intelligence and the ability to get into this problem, who took it on, who found a cure. No one else in the universe could ever have done it. That's why when he is crowned King of Kings, everybody, even those who haven't joined with him, when they see what he's done, they're going to bow down and say, no one else can sit on that throne but you. You did the impossible. It couldn't have been. You alone are unique in the universe. How could you have, first of all, done it, to do it, and then to have thought up a way? It's brilliance upon brilliance. How in the world? You are the only one that's qualified to sit on that throne. Everybody's going to agree. So for us to say, oh, well, you know, that's not true. You've got to make it some way to this person. Maybe not by this name. Maybe it's known by a different name. But if you don't connect with this side, with this person specifically, you're not going to be with him where he is, because he's the only one that knows how to make you fit to live in the new reality. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And how very great is his power at work in us who believe. This power working in us is the same as the mighty strength which he used when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand side in the heavenly world. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that heaven isn't extending vast resources to reclaim you and me. The treasury is empty up there. They've put every cent in the battle. It's costing them every day the war goes on. And when you crucify the Son of God afresh, what you're doing is you've taken the power that's been used in you to start converting you back to the ideal, and you go the other way, he's got to re-extend all over again. We are costing heaven. The Bible says that we are cleansed by his blood. Doesn't that mean his death on the cross? Read the Old Testament, New Testament through, and tell me if you can find place where it associates, and I'll give you the one text where it seems to associate it, and I'm going to put it up here. So that's Colossians 1:20. But another text where it says that his blood means his death. Now, we'll talk about his sacrifice a lot, but I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think the sacrifice was only what happened on the cross, or do you think it was a sacrifice to come down here in the first place? Do you think it was a sacrifice to live amongst people who are trying to kill you, cheat you, trick you, and have the devil dogging you 24/7? Or do you think that was okay? Not a problem. It's just what I did on the cross. Everything else was just a minor inconvenience. The whole thing, him coming and everything he did, was a sacrifice. When they talk about sacrifice, you have to take his life, his birth, his life, and everything through the death. That's what sacrifice means. He sacrificed the whole time he was here. There was no period of time when it was easy sledding. Christ's blood equals his life. Every text you'll find in the Old Testament will tell you that the life of every living thing is in the blood, and that is why the Lord has commanded that all blood be poured out on the altar to take away the people's sin. Blood which is death? Blood which is life takes away sins. The life of every living thing is in the blood, and that is why the Lord has told the people of Israel that they shall not eat any meat with blood still in it, and that anyone who does so will no longer be considered one of his people. We were God's enemies, okay? We had been programmed. We didn't want anything to do with God. But he made us his friends. How? Through the death of his Son. We're going to show that the Son shows that that sin equals death. God was right. I'm now listening to him very intently. His statement was correct. The devil's was wrong. I now want to talk to God. I've been programmed to have nothing to do with him, but now that I've seen this, I'm spun around in my tracks. And how much more will we be saved by? We're saved by his life. Go look up the text. Write it down. See if I've taken it out of context. Christ took himself human nature so that he could formulate a cure. Let's go to the second death. We can do it. What does the Bible say about the second death? We've covered TEs. He formulated a cure. We even talked about how he's going to bring that cure and put it into us. He showed us the Father. I think we don't need to go over that. We all would agree if you've read the four Gospels. Magnificent job. What about the second death? Now, this is the part the universe wants to know. This impinges on them directly. This is job one for them. The others are interesting, yes, but it doesn't impact them. This one does. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think I have another. Yes. This is an excellent translation. For sin pays its wage. God doesn't pay the wage. Sin itself pays its wage, death. That's who pays it, sin. God doesn't pay it. You don't notice God. What you get here is God's is a free gift of eternal life. It has not, God has nothing to do with death. So put that right now in the front burner. God has nothing actively to do with the death. We're talking second death. God's character. Well, and the Lord passed by before him, and this was Moses. Remember Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. And God says, no, you can't see me and live. And Moses, he says, but I'll tell you what I do. Stand here in this little cleft in the rock, and I'm going to walk by, and you're only going to see my backside. And as he walks by, instead of having Moses be so awestruck with the brilliance and the absolute majesty of the being that's going by, he's telling him, no, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That sums him up in his own words. This is what he thinks is the most important, not the power. Remember, all the devil and all his minions agree Christ is more powerful, because what does it say in James 2? The devils believe there is one God and they tremble. So we're not arguing who's got the power here. We're arguing who do you want to program your eternity and you. Who do you want to program your reality and you? God's law. This is going to be a little different for you, but just think about it. The incredible complex way the laws of chemistry, biology, physics, and the blueprint upon which they are assimilated, wherein God has made his creation to function. I had about 5 texts. I took them up. But you start out with, thy law is perfect. Thy law is truth. You are truth. What you say is true. You what you say created the earth. You see where I'm going to go with all this? Psalms 33:4 says, it, by the words of your mouth you created the earth. And by the words of your mouth are truth. So if you can add all these texts together, and if you use A equals B equals C equals D equals F, God's law is really an expression of how he made things. You're not allowed to mess with the way he has made things. Now, you're free to do anything with that which he's incorporated in what he's made, but you're not allowed to change it. And by changing it in you and I, it was changing our DNA, because that changed our hardware. And any action we do now by taking in more transposable elements, we're changing our DNA, aren't we? We're bringing in more. Think about that. I'm sure it's a novel idea to most of you. Sin, any activity, mental or behavioral, which is outside of God's law, or put another way, any activity that is TE facilitated. Devil put the TEs in. If they are getting you to go in one direction, you can bet it's the way he wants you to go. So that's the simple. 10 commandments, 10 broad categories wherein TEs have programmed a propensity to function outside of God's law. And I'm saying propensity here. Do you remember back to the dictator game that we had, and the where the person could determine whether they were going to give money to the other person in the computer room? Remember that? There wasn't anyone in the computer room, but then they took the genetic analysis to see if there was a correlation. And their sure fact was, 3 main mutations that were in the oxytocin promoter gene that made the promoter, they correlated very high. But even the people who had the 3 mutations that they found really predisposed them to be very selfish, only 75% were. 25% were still magnanimous with their neighbor. Now, those who didn't have those 3, it flip-flopped. It's like 15% were selfish and 85% were. So because you had the genetic mutation didn't mean you had to act that way. You could overrule it. It just meant that you were more likely to, given a population of 100 people. So it doesn't dictate that you have to act that way. The genes don't make you act some way. They just make you feel good when you act some way. But you can still not act that way and say, I won't feel good. I'll retrain myself so I will feel good when I do X instead of Y. And God says, you're right, let's do it. And that's the reprogramming. You get the new receptors in new areas, and you're actually rewarded. You feel the reward in your mind for doing something right instead of doing something wrong. We were born with rewards for doing something wrong and not doing something right. Let's go back to the beginning. Remember, God said that you will die. Dying, you will die. And the devil said, you won't die. That's the question. That's the question the universe wants to know. And that's a question we need to know. And you know that there's a first death. Every human being, except for Elijah and Enoch, and if the Lord doesn't come soon, every being in this room is going to experience that death. It's a universal, 100% guaranteed fact. But there is a resurrection, because it says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Everybody that's in the grave. And they will come forth, some to resurrection for life, and other resurrection of damnation. The second death, or those who are not healed from the disease of sin, will experience this death. There is no resurrection from this death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice it says lake of fire. We're going to come to this. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Since Adam and Eve, both the universe and every human being, has seen or experienced the first death, but what about the second one? Why is this death final? Is God in any way involved in this death? And do we have any record of anyone experiencing this death so we can take a look at it? For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, God says, I'm going to make Christ. Christ is going to show you. And Christ is going to show you. I'm going to make him to be sin. And we've got to find out what that means. Christ will come and die the second death in its entirety, the first and only being to do so up to this time. Where do we look? We're not going to look on Gethsemane. We're not going to look on Calvary. We're going to look at Gethsemane. This was for the universe. And it was for us. It was for the brethren, but they were asleep. So they missed it. This was probably the most important. Well, it's right up there. There wasn't anything more important that Christ came to show than this. And he picked only three because he thought they could understand. And since they were so worried about who was going to be sitting in the right hand as they were coming out, heading for the Garden of Gethsemane, they were easy pickings for the evil one, who made them so stupendously tired that they couldn't even they were out like they were drugged. There must have been something very important for the devil, was very keen that they would not see. Something very important that they would not see. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Something's happening now. We've not heard Christ complain anything up till now. He's never complained. He's had every reason to complain in the world. We have no remark of him complaining. This is the first time he says, this is really bad. Is there some other way we can do this? This is really bad. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is serious. In medicine, we call this DIC, and this is what happens, disseminated intravascular coagulation. This is what happens before people are about to die. It means a complete breakdown in the system. The blood is both clotting and being unclotted so quickly in the system that it begins to extravasate out of the system, and they begin to bleed from their teeth and from around their eye sockets and their fingernail breads. It's what happens right before death. So is anyone pounding any nails in Christ's hands at this time? Is anyone torturing him? Is anyone doing anything to his body? He's laying in a park, praying, on some grass. Nobody is touching him. Something very, very bad is happening. He is dying, and he is disintegrating in front of their eyes. If you go ahead and read Ellen White, her account of this, she said the disciples were stuporous, and all of a sudden, one of them woke up and looked and roused the others. They looked at Christ, and they didn't recognize him. He didn't look human. Something very bad is happening. He is obviously losing characteristics like arms and legs, and everything else is going. But then they see an angel come down from heaven, and they go, oh good, God will take care of it, and they go back to sleep. Isaiah 52, many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. This is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 52, 53 are messianic. Go and read them. But now many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something they had never known. God is predicting through Isaiah, of course, the Jews didn't cooperate, but he's predicting through Isaiah that what Christ is going to show them when he comes at his death is so amazing that they will think, who would have ever thought that that's what the problem was? And the people will reply, who could believe what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? Who could have known that this is what was going on? This was going to be a demonstration. But the priests and rulers wanted nothing to do with him, and the brethren were asleep. We missed it. But the universe didn't. No one was touching him. And the same thing the angel comes down and strengthens him just as he's about ready to die and says, I'm sorry, the brethren slept through it. You're going to have to go through it again tomorrow. And this time, God is going to take him and hang him out in front of all of the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for Passover so they can see it. He's going to go through it twice, not once. And there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. The description the Bible just gave us, our God withdrawing from Christ and doing, unlocking the TEs that have been suppressed since the Garden of Eden. What did the devil say at the Garden of Eden? He said, you, God, you put enmity between my seed and her seed. You've been messing with my experiment. And so the universe heard that and said, he's right, God, you work. So what Christ said is, okay, I've got that. The Father's now going to withdraw from me, and he doesn't. What does he say on the cross? Does he say, my God, please quit torturing me. My God, don't burn me. My God, please don't punish me. What does he say?
Forsake.
Why have you forsaken me? God pulls away and says to the universe, watch, we're going to unmethylate all that stuff I had to methylate for Adam and Eve. I'm going to show you what would have happened if I had not stepped in. And he unmethylates it. And I can't take it through tonight. I mean, I could, but we don't have time, and you wouldn't probably find it that interesting. Something called apoptosis comes in the cell. When you have a lot of fresh DNA that's unmethylated, the cell immediately shuts down and completely breaks apart. Goes into its basic components, and the cell membranes open, and that's it. The cell is gone. It's called apoptosis. It's written into the cell to shut down and die when it gets that far out of whack. And the only reason it doesn't with cancer is because cancer shuts down the apoptosis genes, which fire, so they can't fire. And the cell can then live on to go wildly down its path. So God withdraws, demethylates, and look what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who was right? Who's unmasked now? Who has no grounds to say anything to anybody about? His grand experiment would have killed this organism in 6 hours or seven tops. Great new programming. Good job. Would you want this guy programming you? What does the rest of the universe say? Not on your life. That's what we wanted to see. We're done. We don't want anything more to do with this guy. God, we're 100% on your side. Thank you for going to this great, horrific death to prove a point. We are now 110% with you. This guy is a charlatan, and he's inept. And we want, he's a liar. We want nothing to do with him. Jesus, yeah, why have you forsaken me? How does this cause a second death? We know what sin is. Now there's two ways. I'm almost done. We'll have just a little bit to do next week, and then we'll jump into what we do with our TEEs, how we can help primarily through diet. That's what we're going to hit next week. There are two ways in which sin causes irrevocable death. Demethylation, and that's, there's really four or five different things. I'm putting them all under demethylation. So the TEEs are expressed. And the second is, which we will get into next week, is an unstable genome. And this is fascinating. Because remember, we still have the problem of why can't we see God? Why couldn't Moses see God? Why do the wicked die when he comes with his dazzling presence? Why is this? That will be next week. I'm going to show you this, and we're going to start here this next week, because this explains everything, I think. This is pre-fall Adam. On this y-axis is percent of transposal elements active in the genome. So zero are activated here. We don't know what happens in heaven. All kinds of other things, we don't know. But none, no transposable elements, okay? And this is the second death. They're all demethylated, which will give you a hint on how the wicked die the second death. They've kept, with whatever they've kept, and they don't want God anymore, and he takes away the methylation, you do the math. It's their request. Remember, they would have nothing to do with this man. He's been keeping them in spite of themselves. But there's going to come a point where he can no longer put his will over on theirs, and he will honor their request. That they do not want this man ruling over them. God does not take his children and torture them and then kill them because they didn't choose his way and then claim he's loving. No one, if they think that through, should ever buy that scenario. It's absurd. Post-fall Adam, notice some of those TEs have to be put into play. God's got to show what these TEs will do as far as inclinations. What did Cain do? Cain started here because they had fewer of them back then. I can show you a lot of papers how we've been accumulating these things over the years. And Cain went like this. This is the unpardonable sin. When you get enough of these in enough of critical areas that are unmethylated and or have brought in hotspots, new stuff, you lose the capability of responding to God anymore. That's turning away the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't do anything with anymore. It can't even get in to fix the stuff done. You won't let him in. That's the unpardonable sin. Remember Christ says it's offending the Holy Spirit. Well, in other words, you can't, if the Holy Spirit can't get into work, that's the unpardonable sin. Here is Christ. He came in where we are without a hitch and figured out how to do it to boot. Here's the thief on the cross. Do you see now why we need an investigative judgment? Because the vast, vast proportion of humanity is still going to be somewhere in this area. Maybe they've just started turning up. Or what if they just started turning down when they lost their life? What do you do with them? The universe wants to know, God, what are you going to do with this problem? They didn't make it here. They're not down here. How are we going to deal with it? Wouldn't they have a right to know? Because you're going to be their neighbors. And isn't it gracious of God to do it when we're not there? So that when your name or my name gets brought up and a lot of hands are up asking questions, and they may be people you're going to live with in eternity, you just assume not be there, wouldn't you? I wouldn't want to be there. How gracious of God to do that when we're down here. And we'll never know the questions that were asked. Or maybe there was a whole bunch of them that said, you're making a mistake. And the devil is saying, yes, he is. And there's only one person up there that's going, no, I'm not. So some people that might be up here aren't included. Because God knows they were heading this way and they weren't going to keep going up. There was things they weren't going to let go that he brought before them and they said, no, we're keeping them. The universe wouldn't know that until a full discussion occurs. And like the thief on the cross, maybe he's down here. God says, I know him. And maybe no one can question God. Why? Because he's got Job on record. That's what Job was about. The devil says, you don't know what he's going to do. And God says, yes, I do. He won't let me down. And the devil says, oh yeah, you've got a hedge around him. Let me at him and I'll make this guy fall. And next time they have the meeting, God says, well, how are things going? And Job, he says, well, you won't let me touch his body. You let me touch his body and I'll show you what will happen. And Job didn't let him down. Now God can say to the universe, I can make these calls. But I'm going to have a conference anyway, and we're going to go over all the names, and I'm going to tell you why I made the calls. And I'll give you my reason. The noise out there tells me it's time to quit. So we will. But we will start with this one again. We want to go over the very interesting stuff about what happens when this type of DNA and stuff gets put around some pretty heavy forest fields.
Okay, what does the green line say?
Yes, I can't read the green line.
The green line says someone today.
Okay. I assume that.
See?
That means all systems go green, right?
Yes. We're hoping they're going to continue up. And I'll throw one little other teaser to you. We don't have time to go over it, but we'll just give you this much. I believe the 144,000, we can argue who is it really 144, or is it 12 tribes, or are they all Jews? Let's not argue about that. Whoever the group is, I agree with Ellen White. Don't argue about it. If you're one of them, you'll know it. Other than that, then you don't need to know about it. So don't worry about it unless you're one of them. And when you're one of them, you'll know it, and that's all that matters. They're going to make it here. They're going to make it here. A whole group is going to make it here. So God can say, it wasn't a few genetic mutants like Enoch and Elijah. I'm taking a whole group, and I'm taking a group that has more TEs than any other group ever in the history of all humanity, and I'm going to show you, I can put them here, and I'll test them for you, because I'll pull away for a period of time, and I'll let the devil have unfiltered access to them. Just like Job, the only thing he can't do is take their life, but he can do anything else he wants, and they won't let me down. That pure shows that my cure is 100% spot on, perfect, and will never fail. And the others who are going to come up in the 1,000 years, we're going to get them up here too. Remember, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, and you wouldn't have to heal the nations if they weren't sick. So this idea that you're going to be raised perfect, maybe your body, it just says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is corruptible must put on
incorruptible.
What is mortal must put on that which is immortal. And get rid of all this. But that doesn't mean you're here. All right. I'm not late.
Thank you.